Open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. An advertisement for a wedding dress company pictures a beautiful young lady on the arm of her handsome groom. As they stand before the altar, she is gazing with a big smile as she surveys her dress. And the caption below the picture reads this: "Love him, but love your dress more." Catchy, right? That sort of captures, though, the idea of what Satan would like a lot of Christians to do. To love Christ, but to love the things of the world more. To have an affection for your Savior, but to have an affection more for the things that He gives you. To love Christ, but to love your material things more. To love Christ, but to love your money and your securities more. To love Christ, but to love your business and your career more. To love Christ, but to love your family more. There's an ever-present danger with us as believers that we would get lulled into that dangerous dungeon of a secondary love for Christ, exalting anything else to His place. This is precisely why Jude 21 gives a solemn warning. It says this: keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That was the unfortunate demise of the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 when, you remember, they abandoned the love that they had at first. Remember that? Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the positive side of a negative warning that John gives us here in John 2:15 when he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Don't love the world. Don't love anything more than Christ. Love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. That's what John is saying. There is no halfway. There is no sharing. God always demands to be supreme. He always demands to be first. He always demands to be prioritized. He always demands to be at the top. Definitely above this world. Our Lord explained to His followers what He means whenever He calls us to Himself. He said this in Luke 9:24, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself," or forfeits himself? In the words of Oswald Chambers, he says, quote, "Jesus taught that a disciple has to make his relationship to God the dominating concentration of his life and to be carefully careless about everything else." I like that phrase. Carefully careless about everything else. Perhaps one of the most tragic illustrations of this principle is given in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You could flip there for just a second. 2 Timothy 4. Paul, writing from a lonely prison cell in Rome, speaking about the end of his life, he says this in verse 6, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows that he faces martyrdom. He knows that his death is all but certain. He knows that he's at the end. He says in verse 7, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me also, but to all those who, listen to this, have loved His appearing." You see that? And Paul characterizes the life of all believers as those who are in love with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in love with that thought of His return because they love the Lord. But look at verse 9, because in contrast with that is a man named Demas, whom Paul says, "In love with this present world." In love with this present world, he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, there are others here. There's Crescens and Titus who've gone. Verse 12, there's Tychicus who's gone. They were sent out on ministry assignments. They were sent out to do something. But the difference with Demas that Paul designates with him is that he deserted, he abandoned Paul, And the word in the Greek, by the way, specifically talks about abandoning someone in their time of need. He leaves him destitute, if you will. That would be a thorough translation there. Demas, in that time of Paul's ministry, when he most needed support, when he most needed someone, when he needed encouragement, when he probably deserved more than anything, honor and esteem, he was about to be a martyr for Christ. He was about to go give his life for Christ. He was about to make the greatest sacrifice of love that he could make for Christ. He had walked, he had finished the course, he had run the race, he had kept the faith. At a time when he really should have been esteemed, he was a hero of heroes. Demas abandons him. The single greatest instrument in the founding of the Gentile church, a man who wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles. You and I would have given so much to even be around this man, wouldn't we? For just a little time. But then, to be with him, to watch him go through his final trial, and to express our gratitude for all that he had done. We would have given so much. Demas abandons him. This guy Demas, by the way, is a pretty privileged guy. He had been a close co-worker of the Apostle Paul for a number of years. Paul mentions him as a friend, co-worker in a number of books, in Colossians and in Philemon. He lists him with the people who had ministered alongside of him. Demas was in the company of not only the Apostle Paul, but men like Epaphras, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus, who almost came near to death for the sake of serving the Lord, Luke and Mark and Aristarchus and Timothy and Titus, these great, great, great men. He was a privileged guy to be in the company of those kinds of people. And yet when it all came to the end, he deserted the Apostle Paul. And what would cause a man to do that? What would cause a guy who lived around those kinds of influences, those kinds of examples, what would cause a guy who was surrounded by those kinds of Christians to abandon it all in the end? Paul states it, he was in love with this present world. He wasn't like the Apostle Paul. He didn't love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't in love with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ because he wasn't in love with Christ. He was a classic case of what Jesus described in a parable of soils. You remember this? Where the Word of God, like some sort of seed, is sowed on the ground, which is the soil of our human hearts. And Jesus says it begins to take root. And some of that seed, he says, falls among thorns, and the thorns grow up, and it chokes out the word. And he goes on to explain, he says, for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is Demas. This is those who love the world. He started out well, surrounded by tremendous encouragement and teaching and believers. He started out well, but then the love of the world choked out the word of life. In short, he didn't do what Jude tells us to do. He didn't keep himself in the love of God. He didn't maintain the supreme love of God above everything. His love for Christ became secondary. And in the end, he fell. He became a deserter. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world, John says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4, if you can flip over there for a moment, he gets down to what it's really all about. James 4:4, he says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God." And James really gets down to it when he equates friendship and love of the world with what? With adultery. He equates friendship and love of this world with adultery. And you remember, James is writing his book. If you go back and read James 1:1, you'll realize he's writing this book to Jews, to those who are the tribe of Israel scattered throughout all the nations. And he makes very clear that he's writing this to Jews, and they would have understood when he speaks in terms of spiritual adultery, they would have understood exactly what he's referring to, what he's drawing on, because they would have recognized that this is really something that flows out of the Old Testament, which is full of warnings about Israel's spiritual harlotry. For example, Jeremiah 3, verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you, he says to Israel, you have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me now? Says the Lord. That's harsh language, isn't it? That is harsh. But this is the way God sees it. This is spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery. When you give your heart to many other lovers rather than to the Lord. Israel had many, many things that they loved more than they loved the Lord. Jeremiah 3:6 goes on to say this. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there she played the whore. And I thought, after she's done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And she, for all that the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with every stone, every tree. This is the way of spiritual defection. This is the way of falling away. This is the way of Demas. Letting some love come in, some other lover for your heart, some friendship with this world, trying to divide your loyalties. The Scripture says, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do not love the world, or the love of the Father is not in you. It's not in you. James equates it with adultery, just borrowing that language from those familiar Jewish backgrounds and Old Testament contexts. Friendship with the world is no less than idolatry. It is spiritual harlotry, and there is no middle ground, is there? I mean, when it comes to unfaithfulness, when it comes to adultery, there's no middle ground. There's no acceptable place for you to dabble in that. Demas demonstrated that. Too many so-called believers demonstrate that. The Word of God literally getting strangled out by the cares and the affections of this world. Their relationship with the Lord begins to wither away into spiritual adultery. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not succumb to making idols out of the things of the world. Do not become spiritual adulterers with these idols. Do not exalt anything else in your heart. Anything else in your heart that you would love more than you love the Lord. In fact, John, if you go back to 1 John, you'll notice this is how he ends his book. The very last phrase of the book, he says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard your heart. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself there. Don't let it slip away. Don't forget the things that you did at first. Don't forget the first love that you had. Guard your love with the Lord as supreme and first, because there will be so many things that contend for the affections of your heart. So many things that want to strangle out the Word of God and the affection that you have for God, so that His love is not supreme anymore. So many other lovers, idols, that want to place themselves in your heart. Now, let me remind you as we say all of this, that this word world, we looked at it a little bit last week. We saw that it isn't necessarily the material things of the world, right? It is so much more than that. It's really more a way of thinking that dominates this world. It is, as Ephesians 2 says, it's the course of this world under which all believers operate. It is the course that is controlled, Ephesians says, by the prince of the power of the air. And in fact, John says it in John 5:19. You'll see right there, he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the world that John's talking about. When he says don't love the world, he's talking about this world system. This system of beliefs which is inspired and is propagated by Satan. And John describes, you see back over in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, those who are in the world speak from the world, and the world listens to them. You see that? John 4, 5. It is a system with its own language, with its own expressions, with its own verbiage, if you will, and ultimately, it is a system with its own values. That may be the best word to describe it. It is a system with its own values. 2 Corinthians 10:5, it is the arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, every thought that needs to be taken captive to obedience to Christ. It is arguments, it is knowledge, it is opinions. It is the world of ideas, it is the world of beliefs, it is the world of values that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and against His will, that are disobedient to Christ and to His Word, that make a claim on your love above the love of Christ. This is the world that you are to reject. This is the world that you are to battle against. This is the world that you are to take captive its thoughts. This is the system that if you befriend it, you become an enemy of God. This is the system that chokes out the Word of God in your life and seduces you to spiritual harlotry. This is a system of ideas and values which, if you love, eradicates the love of God in your heart. You see that? If you embrace it, it proves that the love of God isn't there anymore. Well, how does that work? I mean, how does that system work? How does that play itself out in the believer's life? Well, back over in 1 John chapter 2, John gives us a threefold formula here in our text this morning that helps us to understand the avenues, if you will, that Satan uses to ply his wares in the heart of a believer, to set up the idols that would distract us from the love of God. John lists three areas of attack on our love for God: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride in possessions, or pride of life. And these three really sort of work themselves out progressively, outwardly, beginning from within us, sort of working out. I think you'll see that as we go through them. Three areas of satanic attack on the love of God. Three areas where we are enticed to set aside the Word of God and the will of God and to embrace worldly values and worldly thinking. Three areas where we are enticed to make idols that compete with the love of God. Three areas that entice us to friendship with the world and spiritual adultery against God. The first of those, John says, is the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. And you need to understand, by the way, that this word lust is sort of a neutral word. It's the word epithumia. And it's really just the word for desire, and the context really determines whether or not it is a positive or a negative desire. It's actually used in the Scripture to speak of spiritual desires. It's not necessarily evil. It is, if you will, somewhat natural. But here, it is tied to this idea of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of our humanness, you might say. And this has to be set in contrast, in the context of where John writes it, it has to be set in contrast to the other phrases that he uses, because this idea of flesh, it is used in the New Testament to speak of a lot of different things. It is used to speak largely in the Apostle Paul to speak of the general sin nature that we have, if you will, the fallenness of our human nature, the overall sinfulness of our flesh. But John is here using it not simply to speak of the desires of sin. That's too broad, because he breaks it down, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. He breaks us down as a threefold, if you will, look into the entirety of sinful desires. And he really, in this context, appears to be using this term flesh in a way of speaking about our basic body, our essential material body. By the way, it's the only way John uses this word as far as my research goes. You look in the Gospel of John, you look in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you look in the book of Revelation. Every time John uses the word flesh, every time it refers to a physical body, not necessarily to a sinful nature. And that's the starting point. John wants to start here with us. This is the basic craving of our sinful bodies. The impulses that are driven by, if you will, the basic appetites of our body. The basic appetites of our body. And the tendency is to take those natural desires, the tendency is to take those built-in desires, those built-in appetites, and to turn them into idols or idolatrous desires. When you read that phrase, by the way, lust of the flesh, a lot of people have a tendency to quickly just sort of assign that to sexual sin, right? It is really so much more than that. Look with me over at Galatians chapter 5. Just to expand on this a little bit, I think it gives us a place of illustration. Galatians 5, I say to you, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the lust of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposite of one another. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all the like of these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All these things that have some origin and some basic human desire for pleasure, or some basic human desire for security, or some basic human desire for protection, they arise out of those basic human desires, but then they are distorted. They are distorted by Satan. Look with me over at Titus 3, verse 3. Titus chapter 3, right there before the big book of Hebrews. Titus 3:3 says that we ourselves were this way. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, listen to this, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And this is the way we used to live. This is the way we were before Christ. We were slaves. We were led astray by this stuff like a dumb animal on some sort of leash. We let our desires for pleasure, we let our desires for, our passions just sort of lead us around and enslave us. We were foolish. We were without understanding. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were walking by the values of this world, and we were enslaved. Ephesians 2:3 says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is the way we used to live. Some desire, some natural desire to protect yourself, Some natural desire to find security for yourself. Some natural desire to find comfort for yourself. Some natural desire to find satisfaction for yourself. And that desire then becomes an idol. So it becomes some tool that Satan reassigns in a list of values and tells you to exalt above God. And it suddenly becomes a thing that crowds out God. Those desires of the flesh. This is a reference to those basic human appetites which Satan wants to distort. And whether it's sexual sin or like those that Paul describes in Philippians 3, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They set their minds on earthly things. Their God becomes their belly. Their God becomes their home. Their God becomes their bank account. Their God becomes their security. Their God becomes some act of revenge. They've been hurt. Their response is to protect themselves. They let that protection then become something that grows into a vengeful appetite. That vengeful appetite, that malice, then becomes a god in their hearts, and they pursue that with all of their being. Your God is your belly or your girlfriend or your man or your comforts or your luxury or your security or whatever it is. This is the avenue. This is the avenue that Satan uses to draw away your love. These desires are given to you by God, by the way. Every one of them trace their roots back to some desire that the Lord has put within you. And we're put there, by the way, to be a blessing. God designed you. God designed us the way He designed us so that our lives would be full of blessing. Blessings, when they are pursued, that is, within the Lord and within His will. When our comforts are pursued within the sphere of contentment. When our food and our appetites are pursued within the sphere of responsibility. When our security is pursued within the sphere of faith and trust in the Lord, whatever it might be, when our sexuality is pursued within the confines of marriage, whatever it is, the Lord put these things within you. He put these natural tendencies within you and pursued within His will. They are great, great blessing. But that's the danger, is that those very things that God put there are then reassigned a different value, a different set of criteria, a different way of thinking about them by Satan's system. And they become idols in our heart that seek to be fulfilled outside the will of God. And the world tells you that God doesn't want your blessing in these things. The world tells you that God doesn't want to give you these things in any way that's a blessing. And so the temptation, the lure for you is to seek them outside the will of God. The desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. You can find it some better way than in God, right? That's a deception that Satan uses to suck you in, and he begins to get you to a place where you value those things more than you value the Lord. You begin to love those appetites more than you love the Lord. And before you know it, you're like Demas. You're like Demas. You've walked all these years serving the Lord. You've walked with all these faithful believers. And then you walk away from it all because the love of the world has choked out God. Well, John adds to this list back in 1 John another avenue that Satan uses to draw people away from the love of the Lord. He says is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. These, of course, are those desires that don't arise necessarily from the appetites within you, but they arise from what you see. This is essentially covetousness, right? This is desire to have everything that you set your eyes on. And the world, of course, is adept at this tool. Advertisers are very adept at selling you this concept. They flash some image on the TV screen of some car or some clothing or whatever it might be, they stick it up there and they magnificently design it to lure you into coveting. This is in many ways not so much a sin of an appetite, it's a sin of the mind. It is a sin of imagination. It is the sin of making an idol out of something you do not possess. Sin of making an idol out of something that you want to but do not have. It's really foolish if you think about it, how some people actually give so much love to something they don't even have. Think about that. I mean, they sit around all day and they think about it and they dream about it and they research it and they look at it and they think about it some more and they talk about it, planning for it, something that they may never own. They may nay own, right? I mean, they shower love and attention and affection and all their time and all their energy. They just shower it on something they don't even own. And they love this thing that they don't even own more than they love the Lord. And it begins to crowd out their time with the Lord. It begins to crowd out their prayer. And they go to the Lord in prayer, and that's what's on their minds. They can't even stop thinking about it long enough to even pray to the Lord. And it begins to crowd out their time of reading the Word of God. It begins to crowd out their time of reaching out to unbelievers. It begins to crowd out their time of sharing the gospel. Before you know it, they're heading off to the store with more thought of that than they are about telling someone about Christ. Be careful. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Lust of the eyes just grows up in our hearts and minds. Just according to the world's values, according to what the world says, according to what the world says you need, according to Satan and all of his deceptions and all the lies he wants to sell you, telling you that you ought to have this thing, you deserve to have this thing, everyone else has this thing. John is warning that it rips the heart of love right out of you. James speaks of the extremes that people will go through. He says, you want something and don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have it, so you quarrel and fight. It begins to destroy everything around you. That's, by the way, just before he gets into calling them adulterers. And the problem, of course, is that whenever you get some of these objects eventually in your hand, they never live up to the billing, do they? I mean, it's not like everything that it promised it would be actually becomes fruition in your life. You get this thing and you realize that although you might have some temporary satisfaction, although there might be some sense of accomplishment, it fades so fast, doesn't it? And suddenly you find yourself looking at something else. I mean, your mind just goes to something else. You get the house of your dreams, you get the car of your dreams, and you get in and you ride in it one day and you feel so good about it, and then what happens in just a couple days? Got to be something else. Lust of the eyes. Crowding out your love for the Lord, crowding out what you ought to be doing for the Lord, crowding out the will of God in your life. You're sucked right into the world, the ways of the world, which Satan controls, right? The whole world lies in the control of the evil one. And then finally, John mentions one other, boastful pride of possessions. You see it there, 1 John 2? Boastful pride of possessions, that's the ESV, the pride in possessions. The New American Standard has boastful pride of life. That's actually a more literal translation. The ESV sort of paraphrases it for you. But the reason they do that, the reason they give the word possessions when the word is actually bios, which is the word for life, is because this word bios is sometimes used to speak of the things that sustain life. In fact, if you look over at 1 John 3:17, it actually is translated that way, I think, in both the New American Standard and in the ESV. Whoever has the world's goods, and that is the word bios, the world's bios. Whoever has the world's life. But it's obvious he's talking about possessions, because whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he's talking about possessions here. And that's why back in John Now, 1 John 2:16, this is the pride in your goods, the pride in your possessions, the pride in the things that you finally do get. In fact, this word pride could be expanded to really speak about a boastfulness. It comes from the word, the root of it is for a word about wandering about, just walking around. And so it kind of has the idea of parading. Parading yourself, arrogantly putting yourself on self-display, strutting around to be seen, to be recognized by the things that you possess. This is the whole folly that the Corinthian church fell into. You remember Paul wrote to them in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he just spends the whole first four chapters contrasting the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And he uses those phrases over and over and over again. And you get through so much of that, you come over to 1 Corinthians 3, and he says in verse 18, "Do not deceive yourself. If any one of you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he would become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And the wisdom of this world, it is written, the Lord catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, it is written, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise from afar, that they are futile. So let no one find his boast in men." Don't even bother. "For all things are yours," he says. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. That's sort of the context of what he's been talking about, because he's been saying that he went out and he ministered the gospel and he planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. And what he's painting here is a picture of the sovereignty of God. And he's talking about how all the effort he put into ministry was ultimately brought to fruition by the power of God, and it wasn't him that did it. This has been his whole message, that God chose the weak things of the world and he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the ones that are wise. And so God takes these weak instruments and they go out there and they work and they sow in their weakness and not depending on their own strength, and God just supplies the increase. And so that's the context. But look what he adds to that. He says, everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or he goes on to say, or whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all of it's yours, he says. And you're a Christ, and Christ is God's. Why boast? Why boast in your possessions if you really believe that? Why boast before men? He goes down to chapter 4, verse 7, and he says this, "For who sees you as any different? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" I mean, why do you strut around? Why do you bring all the attention to these things that you own? Why do you desire these things so that you can glamour in them? Why do you do all these things if you really, really believe that it's the Lord who ultimately gives them? If you really, really believe that you are no different than anyone else? If you really believe that the things that are in your life versus the things that are in someone else's life are something that are determined by the sovereign hand of God, why do you strut around? He says, why do you boast? These worldly attitudes that dominated the Corinthian church, he says in verse 8, they wanted to be kings without them. They wanted to rule. They wanted to be exhibited above all the world. He says in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We're held in honor." Excuse me, "You're held in honor, but we're held in disrepute." I mean, you want to be seen as wise. You want to be seen as reputable. You want to be seen as honored. You want to be seen as wealthy. You want to be seen as all these things. And what he's saying is, you have just gotten sucked into the wisdom of the world. You've just gotten sucked into the world system. You have just gotten sucked into that whole system under which all the world operates and which is under the control of the evil one. And you are operating according to that principle. That's the kind of thought which Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 will characterize the end of this world. He says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant." It will surround us. It will be all around us. Satan wants you to fall in love with that system. Satan wants you to think that you have to have that. Satan wants you to think that you have to operate that way, that you cannot be walking around ashamed of what you don't have, ashamed of what you haven't accomplished, ashamed because you are not on par with someone else in some other category. And Satan is telling you, you can't do that. Let me sell you a different way. Let me give you another idol. Let me give you something else to pursue more than you pursue the things of the Lord. Revelation chapter 18 indicates that this will be the dominant characteristic at the end of the age. Speaking about God's destruction at the end of the world, or the end of this age, I should say, and specifically, it pictures a city which John calls Babylon, but really is a picture of the system. It isn't just a city. It's a picture of the system of the world, which he equates with Babylon because of its idolatry. And he says this, "They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, the great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariot, slaves.'" That is, human souls, he says. And listen to this, verse 14. "The fruit for which your soul longed." The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost. This is what God brings judgment on at the end. This is the world that surrounds us. It sets its soul, it takes its pleasure, it glories in its splendors. And Satan wants you in that system. He wants to draw you into a love of the world. He wants to draw you into a discontentment. He wants to draw you into that worldly wisdom. He wants you under his control. He wants to seduce you into that kind of harlotry, that you would set up many lovers to compete with your Lord. One other text for you, James 4. Back to James chapter 4, which is, you can tell by the times we refer to it, this is such a parallel passage to so much of this. James 4:13. "Who is wise and understanding?" Here we go, right? Who understands? Who understands the Lord's ways? Who understands the Lord's will? "By his good conduct, let him show works and meekness of wisdom. But if you are bitter, jealous, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." Jealousy, ambition, run contrary to the Word of God, run contrary to the wisdom of God. This isn't the wisdom, he says, that comes down from above. I'm sorry, I was reading to you out of chapter 3, wasn't I? I got my text mixed up. We were going there next, so you got the preview. Verse 13 of chapter 4. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to have said, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." This is the pride in possessions. This is a rebellion against God. This is a lack of contentment. Getting sucked into the ways of the world, not realizing that it's God who gives you all that you have, instead of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. What do? You're just like all the others. You go out there and seek the things of the world. You tie yourself to another lover. You give your heart away to spiritual harlotry. Gratefully, there's another option, right? Back over in 1 John 2:17, it all comes back to this. John says this, the world's passing away. It is passing away, he says. He said at the end of verse 16, all these things are not from the Father, they're from the world, and the world's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We understand that now, don't we? We see that more clearly now, don't we? What profit is it to gain this world and lose your soul? What profit is it? This world that's passing away. This world that is here today and gone tomorrow. This world for which you are just a mist and a vapor appearing for a momentary time. What profit is there to lust after these things? To give yourself over to this lover? To commit such a heinous sin against your Lord? There's another route for us. To be a lover of God. To be a lover of God. To stand at the altar with your groom. Not loving the things that He gives you, but to love Him. In contentment and in gratitude and rejoicing, loving His appearing. Right? Just like the Apostle Paul, loving His appearing. We still have residual impact of sin in our life. We still are tempted away from time to time, away from the love of the Lord. We still sometimes go against what we know to be wise, and we get sucked into that, and we see the foolishness of that. And when we fall victim to it, we hate it. We hate the sin. We hate to see those idols in our heart. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Say, how do you do that? Real simple. You could look with me at Revelation 2. It's just a quick answer. All it takes is just reading the verse. Revelation 2:5. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? He says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Real simple. And keep yourself in the love of God. Just do the things that you did back when you were enamored with the Lord like nothing else. Back when you first came to know Him. Just pursue Him that way. Just read His Word that way. Just come to worship that way. Just gather together with the believers that way. Just do all the things you used to do. Set aside these other lovers and keep yourself in the love of God. I'm going to close with St. Augustine. He says this, He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. The Lord gives you blessings to enjoy. But all of them are to funnel your attention back to Him, your gratitude and worship back to Him. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for a reminder this morning. We pray that You would help us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And Lord, my heart breaks to think that I would ever turn away to some other harlot, some other lover, and not You, the supreme lover of my soul. Lord, we want to love You supremely. We do not want to love the world nor the things of the world. We do not want to see our love choked out. So help us to guard that. Help us to keep that. Help us to repent and keep doing those things that we did at first so that we can be lovers of God all our days. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.